name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm just excited. You know, hopefully many of you guys got to go out to the baptism service before a Sunday celebration, but baptism is like one of my favorite times of the year because I just love hearing people's testimonies. I didn't get to make it this time. I was in Karawachi, but I'll be sure to hear the recordings. But hopefully, it's a great reminder of why we do what we do, just like PA said. I love seeing God transform people's lives and just having a front row seat to that. You know, I say a lot of the times that God, He works with or without me, but I don't want to miss it. And I'm so glad that many of us, we aren't missing it, but we're experiencing it and we have a front row seat as well. So I just want to start today by introducing an interesting human phenomenon. I don't know if you know this, but human beings cannot walk straight unless we have fixed markers. We can't walk straight. If you're not convinced, let's watch this brief video to explain a little more of the phenomenon to us.
People have been curious about this for a while, so if you go back, and here's a beautiful example, to the 1920s, a young scientist by the name of Asa Schaefer asked a friend, could you put on a blindfold? I'm going to take you to the edge of a field. And he said, what I'd like you to do is walk across this field in a straight line. Just stay as straight on course as you possibly can. So the man headed off, and here is Asa's map of what happened next. The man starts to walk, and his route, as you see here, begins to tilt ever so slightly to the right. We're going to speed this up just a bit. Notice that the blindfolded man now starts to turn dramatically, taking him back to the road where he started from, and then across the road, and then around again, and then back again, and around again, and increasingly he's moving in smaller curls until finally he hits a tree and stops. All the while, he thought he was walking in a perfectly straight line. Strange? Well, there are many studies just like this. From 1928, here are three people who leave a barn on a very foggy day, and what they want to do is go to a point about a half mile away. Here's what happened, the map version. The barn is here. The destination is here. Now watch this. Off they go. They think they're walking straight, but instead what they actually do is they start to turn and turn and turn and end up, weirdly, back at the very place where they started, the barn. This experiment has been done in all kinds of situations. Here's another 1928 study. A man is blindfolded and then asked to jump into a lake and swim in a straight line to the other side. Now, here is where he swam. There is apparently a profound inability in humans to stick to a straight line when blindfolded, or when there is no fixed point, no sun, no moon, no mountaintop to guide them. In this last case, a blindfolded man is asked to get into a car and is told to drive in a straight line across a totally empty Kansas field. Now, the driver is not in any danger. All he has to do is hold course, but here is the map that shows what happened next. For 80 years, scientists have been trying to explain this tendency to turn when you think you're going straight. They thought maybe this is some form of handedness, like being a righty or a lefty, or maybe it's a right-left brain thing where one side of you is slightly dominant and then the dominance builds over time. Maybe it's just simple asymmetry. Some people are stronger on one side or have different sized arms or legs, but try as they might, and we're still trying these experiments, nobody has really figured out why we can't go straight.
Okay. Are you guys convinced that you guys can't walk straight? I don't know. If you're not convinced, maybe you can just go home and give it a try. See if you can walk straight. But isn't that interesting? We can't walk straight unless we have a fixed marker. And that's true when we walk physically, but that's also true when we walk spiritually. That's true in our spiritual lives as well. You know, the Bible says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You know, the Bible says that all of us, when we're left to ourselves, we're lost and we're going to wander. But when we fix our eyes on, when we fix our eyes on other things, other people, ourselves, we constantly have this tendency to walk in circles. And eventually, we crash or we fall off the cliff. But the Bible says that in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. God alone is meant to be our fixed marker. He wants us to fix our eyes on him and align ourselves with him alone, and that's when we're able to finally walk straight. So the one thing for today is we must align ourselves with God alone. We must align ourselves with God alone. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1? 2 Samuel chapter 1. You might be wondering, why are we in 2 Samuel now? Just a little bit of background. We started a sermon series in 2013 through 1 and 2 Samuel called The Kingdom. And we wrapped up 1 Samuel in 2014, and we're just picking up today with 2 Samuel 1. So before we jump in, I'm just going to give a quick recap so we know exactly where we are in God's Word. So 1 Samuel, it begins with this guy named Samuel. He's a priest, he's a prophet, he's also Israel's main leader. But the Israelites, they decide that they want to be like all the other nations, and they say, we want a king to rule over us. So God, he agrees to their request, and he grants them Saul to be their first king, this guy named Saul. But Saul, he repeatedly disobeys God, and God ends up rejecting Saul as king. And instead, God anoints a new king, David. But there's a problem, because Saul is still alive, and Saul is not going to step off the throne. And he plans on staying king. So as long as David is still living, Saul sees David as a threat. So Saul, he's filled with jealousy, and he begins to try to kill David. And this happens for the next 10 to 12 years. David is running for his life when Saul is sending an entire army trying to kill him. David, he's had a few opportunities to kill Saul, but then each time he refuses to do so. David, he even runs to enemy territory, to the Philistines, because he thinks being with the Israelites' enemies is safer than being anywhere near Saul. But then that gets David in trouble too, because when he's with the Israelites' enemies, the Philistines, they want David to fight on their side against his own people, the Israelites. But unfortunately, there are some Philistines that don't trust David, and they tell him to go home. So he goes back home with him and his men, and as soon as he goes back, he sees smoke from the distance, and he finds that his houses are burnt down, all of his possessions are taken, and his families, all the men's families, they've been abducted. And then David and his men, they find out who does it. They go, they conquer that people, they take back their stuff, and they rescue their families. And now they're just at home, relieved that they didn't have to fight their own people. They're celebrating the fact that they have their families back. They're just trying to get back into normal life as they rebuild their homes. And they're also wondering, you know, what happened with this battle. And meanwhile, we know as the readers that the Israelites, they go to war with the Philistines. And the Israelites are defeated. And Saul and his sons are killed, and that marks the end of 1 Samuel, and that's where we're going to pick up today. So that's a brief overview of what's been going on in 1 Samuel. So we talked about how we have to align ourselves with God alone. So how are we supposed to do that? We're going to look at that in two parts. One is we must align ourselves with God's agenda, and then secondly, we must align ourselves with God's heart. So let's look at this first part. We must align ourselves with God's agenda. Let's read from verses 1 through 16. This is the Word of God. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell on the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gibeah, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to him, and I answered him, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I'm the son of the sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go, execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. It's the word of God. So here, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, we see that Saul, an Amalekite, and David, they all align themselves with different agendas. So we're going to look at each one one by one. So Saul, he aligned himself with the people's agenda. You know, God was the one who made Saul king. But Saul had this chronic habit of disobeying God and obeying the people instead. In one instance, when Saul disobeyed God, this is what Samuel says to him. In 1 Samuel 15, it says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And in the very next verse, Saul gives the reason for why he rejected God's word. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So we see who Saul aligned himself with. He aligned himself with the people's agenda rather than God's. And here in the opening verse of 2 Samuel 1, it tells us the consequence of that in one simple phrase. It says, after the death of Saul. Because Saul feared the people more than he feared God, he rejected the word of God, and God ultimately rejected him as king, and he died. You know, for many of us, we're slaves to what other people think of us. We want people to like us. And if we feel like they don't, we do whatever it takes, even compromising values, just to get them to notice us. When they compliment us, we feel validated. When they criticize us, we feel devastated. You know, I don't know who those people might be for you. Maybe it's your parents, your boss, your friends, your coworkers, maybe someone else. But how much of your emotions are swayed by what others think of you? How much power do those people have over you when it comes to making decisions? How much of your identity and self-worth is wrapped up in their approval of you? For Saul, he was consumed with what people thought of him. He aligned himself with the people's agenda, and it ultimately led to his death. So we might naturally think, okay, so I just shouldn't care what people think of me, and I should just look to myself and do whatever I want to do. I know best anyways. But we'll see, that's not the solution either. Saul aligned himself with the people's agenda, but the Amalekite aligned himself with his own agenda. So the Amalekite, he comes before David. He tells him that the Israelites lost the battle against the Philistines and that Saul and Jonathan are dead. And when David asks him how he knows for sure that Saul and Jonathan are dead, he goes into this elaborate story. He says that he happened to be on Mount Gilboa at the time of the battle, and he happened to find Saul lying there almost dead, and the Philistine chariots and horsemen were fast approaching. Saul asked him to kill him, so he killed him. Then he took Saul's crown and armlet and ran for his life and brought them before David. So that's the Amalekite story. But there are a few problems with his account of Saul's death. At the end of 1 Samuel, the author, he gives us a slightly different story about how Saul died. The author of 1 Samuel, it says that Saul was wounded by arrows, and he asked his armor bearer to kill him, but his armor bearer refused. So Saul fell on his own sword. And then the author definitively says Saul was dead. We can see this in 1 Samuel 31, it says, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus, Saul died. The author doesn't mention anything about how Saul survived his suicide attempt and how an Amalekite happened to come by and Saul asked him to kill him and that Amalekite was the one who really killed him. In fact, the author seems to imply something different. Saul killed himself. He died by his own sword. Also, if you think about this, if the Philistine chariots and horsemen were fast approaching, the ones that wounded Saul with the arrows, if they saw this Amalekite standing right next to Saul, you think he would have made it alive to tell David this story? Probably not. Now, if that's the case, it seems like this Amalekite was lying. You know, it's more likely that he came upon Saul's body before the Philistines came back to plunder the bodies, and he took the crown, took the armlet, ran to David. Now, why would the Amalekite invent this story of how he killed Saul personally? Why would he do that? You know, it was widely known that Saul was hunting David for over a decade. So he was probably thinking that if David thought that I killed Saul, I think he'll be pretty pleased. You know, he doesn't need to keep running anymore. And in fact, maybe he'll give me great rewards. So, and at the very least, we know from a later account that this Amalekite thought he was bringing good news. In 2 Samuel 4, it says, "When one told David, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news." So the Amalekite, he thought he was bringing good news, and he was seeking these personal rewards. But David pointed to the real issue in him. In verse 14, it says, David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" You know, like Saul, this Amalekite did not fear God, but he had a greater desire for personal gain. He aligned himself with his own agenda rather than God's, and he also died. You know, for many of us, we are slaves to what we have. You know, we live for personal gain, never really feeling like we have enough, and never wanting to lose what we think that we have. You know, that can be a constant desire for wanting the newest clothes and gadgets. Or perhaps it's a position at work that tells you how valuable you are. That if you have this title, that if you have this number in your bank account, then somehow you've made it. You're somebody. You're significant. And if we don't have those things, perhaps we feel like we're lacking. This can also look like a comparison game. You might have some stuff, but who has more? Who has more money? Whose startup is more successful? Who has better looks? Who has better grades? Who has more accomplishments? Who has a boyfriend or a girlfriend? And when we don't have what other people have, or we don't have more than what they have, then somehow we feel inadequate. You know, for the Amalekite, he was consumed with the prospect of personal gain. He aligned himself with his own agenda of personal possession, and it ultimately led to his death. So if we can't align ourselves with others or ourselves, who are we supposed to align ourselves with? And we see that David aligned himself with God's agenda. You know, what completely stunned the Amalekite was the fact that David was not pleased to hear that Saul was dead. Instead, David grieved by tearing his clothes, mourning, weeping, and fasting until evening. You know, because of Saul's jealousy, David was an enemy of the state. But he still loved Saul. And he was loyal to him. He was not a rebel. He saw Saul as the king whom God had anointed, and he was not going to go against him. David had two opportunities to kill Saul. And David's men even encouraged him to kill Saul. But each time, David responded by saying something like this. In 1 Samuel 24, it says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." You know, this is such a huge contrast with the Amalekite, isn't it? If there's anybody who had all the reason to strike down Saul, it was David. You know, God had anointed David to be king, you know? Saul was trying to kill him anyways. It makes a whole lot of sense. Why wouldn't you do that, David? His men are encouraging him. Nobody would think twice about it. But he had a high view of God, and he says, "I will not do it." David, he probably had a hard time really understanding God's agenda here. All he knew that was that God had anointed Saul as king, and he was not going to go against that. David, he was innocent. He served Saul faithfully as a military commander, as a harpist, as an armor bearer, and as a son-in-law. He loves Saul. And there was a point in time where Saul really loved David. But then he found himself running from the king that he once loved and served, and running from the army that he once commanded. And on top of that, if that wasn't confusing enough, God had anointed David to become king one day. But David, he was not going to grasp for that. He was not going to make that happen. But he waited. He waited on God. And that must have been so confusing to understand and so difficult to endure for David. But again, he had a high view of God. And he continued to align himself with God's agenda, even though he didn't fully understand it. You know, for many of us, we have the hardest time waiting for God, don't we? Especially when we don't understand, and especially when we feel like we're enduring pain in the waiting. We'd much rather just take matters into our own hands and make things happen ourselves. We hate waiting. There's something inside all of us that just wants to grasp for control, that fears that if we really wait for God, maybe he won't show up. So just in case God doesn't get it done, I'll just do it myself. You know, some of us, we can't wait for God to provide financially or relationally. So we try to take matters into our own hands. Some of us, we can't wait for God to change people around us. So we try to force them to change. Or we just abandon hope thinking, you know, they're never going to change. Some of us, we can't wait for God to change us. So we justify ourselves in our sin struggles, or we just fall into despair saying, you know, I'm hopeless. I'm never going to change. You know, some of us, we can't even wait for people to finish their sentences, that we have to finish it for them. We have the hardest time waiting. And the reason we can't wait is because we really don't trust God's agenda is best. You know, but for David, he trusted God. And although aligning himself with God's agenda caused him to be rejected by Saul and his own people, it caused him to suffer and be hunted as a criminal, he waited. And in the next few chapters, as we're going to study it later on in the weeks to come, we'll see that God, he makes good on his promise. And David is made king over Israel. No, but David, he only foreshadowed a future greater king. Jesus perfectly aligned himself with God's agenda. And that caused him to be rejected by his Jewish leaders, his own people, his own disciples. It caused him to suffer and be crucified as a criminal. But because he was obedient and he waited, God exalted him to the highest place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He did not grasp that for himself. You know, at the time, the religious leaders, they couldn't accept Jesus for who he was. Jesus claimed divinity. And he's like, they rejected him for that. Jesus' own disciples, they could not accept that he was going to suffer. In their own agendas, they could not wrap their minds. They could not understand or submit to what seemed like such a foolish, crazy agenda that he was going to die on a Roman cross. But 3 days later, when Jesus resurrected, God's purpose for satisfying his justice and extending his love to sinners was finally revealed. And so now, us, those of us who have been saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, when we look upon Jesus Christ on the cross now, we can wait, and we can trust, and we can confidently align ourselves with God's agenda. Because we know that even though the world might call it foolishness, there's no greater purpose for our lives than God's alone. So for the life application for this first part is align yourself with God's agenda. Now, two ways. First, confess whose agenda you live for and consider the consequences. Have you been a slave to other people's agendas? Have you been a slave to your own agenda? We see that Saul and the Amalekite, they aligned themselves to those types of agendas, themselves and others, and that led to their deaths. And even though David and Jesus endured great pain and suffering, when they aligned themselves with God's agenda, in the end, they were exalted. Whose agenda are you living for, and where will it lead you in eternity? Second, carry out God's agenda by faith in Christ. You know, faith in Christ is not blind. We're not like blindfolded individuals walking, trying to walk in a straight line and we're running in circles. Faith in Christ is actually taking off the blindfold and putting your eyes on the fixed mark of Christ. Faith in Christ is to know that Jesus Christ will not move. He will not lead you astray It is not blind. It's seeing. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. I talked about this verse before. Another translation to this says, in all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. Now, I don't know in what ways that you need to submit to God's agenda. And I don't know how he's challenging you right now or these days. But I know that it's never going to be contrary to God's word. It sometimes is going to be very uncomfortable and difficult, maybe even painful. But it's always going to require faith in Christ. So firstly, we must align ourselves with God's agenda. And secondly, we must align ourselves with God's heart. Let's continue reading in 2 Samuel chapter 1, from verse 17. The word of God says, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Joshua. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. You know, in different parts of the Bible, David is called a man after God's own heart. And that means that even though David was a sinner, he was really a sinner, and we're going to see this really clearly later on if you study 2 Samuel. Even though he was such a sinner, he was a man after God's own heart, meaning we get a glimpse into God's heart as we look at David. So from this passage, we're going to highlight three aspects of God's heart that we see in David. The first is David expressed his emotions. You know, David had a rough life, and especially had a rough decade. And he really especially had a rough week. Think about this week that he just went through. He just avoided fighting his fellow people, the Israelites, on the side of the enemies, the Philistines. His home was just burnt down. His family was abducted. His own men wanted to stone him. He just rescued his family. He's back home. He's rebuilding his houses. He's relieved that he has his family back. And he's still trying to settle back into some sense of normal life. And he's anticipating news from this Israelite-Philistine battle. That all happened in the same week. He had a rough week. And he's undergone a whirlwind of emotions. And now, in the midst of all that he's gone through and all that he's feeling, he receives the news that Saul and Jonathan have been killed. So not only does he tear his clothes, weep, mourn, and fast, but he also expresses his emotions in a very public lament. A lament is an expression of grief and sorrow. You know, there was still a lot that needed to be done. There was a lot of heavy expectations on David. David was the Lord's anointed. People knew that. And after the death of Saul and Jonathan, he's going to be the next king. So he needs to gather his family and the men, go to the cities, be anointed the next king, rally the people that are divided and distraught after this defeat, and bring stability to this nation of Israel. Imagine if Indonesia suffered a huge defeat in a world war, and all the leaders were killed, and you know who the next leader is, and you hear nothing from him. You're confused, you're distraught, you're wondering what's going to happen, and you hear nothing. Before David jumps into anything, he takes the time he needs to grieve. And this was characteristic of David. More than half of the 150 Psalms are considered to be laments. And most of them are written by David. And if you read some of these Psalms, it can make you pretty uncomfortable at times, just by how raw these emotions are that are expressed. In fact, they're not even all so theologically correct. It makes me pretty uncomfortable when I read it. You know, I want to just talk to these writers and say, tell them, you know, God has not left you. Stop saying that, you know? Darkness is not your friend. Light is your friend. And you should not dash the enemy's children on the rocks. You know, that's so clearly wrong. Why are you saying that? You know, David and the psalmist, they knew the truth. The Psalms, they were not meant to be theological treatises. The Psalms were meant to teach us how to relate with God in prayer and in worship. And they teach us that we can express our emotions before God in a very raw way. You know, I've heard the Psalms described as orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. What that means is, orientation is, this is God's character. He's good, he's loving, he's steadfast. And these are all his past deeds. You can trust him. Disorientation is, but what I'm feeling is very different. What I'm going through is very different than how I've been oriented to God. And I don't understand. I'm disoriented. I'm confused. I'm frustrated. And I'm just voicing that out. And then there's reorientation. As I share those things, and I'm raw and honest before God, he reorients me to a more mature understanding of who he is, who I am, and he brings me deeper in intimacy with him. You see that sometimes in one psalm. You see that over the course of all the Psalms. And here, David not only expresses and processes his emotions personally, but he makes sure that all the people of Judah are taught this lament as well. Now imagine again, the nation has just been conquered. Big world war, just lost. You want to hear all the leaders are dead. You want to hear from the next leader. And you expect him when he comes up to say, we won't step back, you know, like, we're going to move forward, we're strong, we're one, right? But what he says is, man, I'm so broken. I'm just grieving for my friends. I love Saul and David. I love Saul and Jonathan. I'm just grieving. And I want you guys all to grieve with me. I want you all to know my brokenness. That's not what you would expect. That may not even be what you would want. But David, before he's inaugurated a king, he shows all the people the kind of king that he's going to be. David chooses not to lead out of his competence. You know, David was a pretty competent guy. He's a very mighty warrior. He defeated Goliath. He's a very skilled king. The Bible even says he's a very skilled leader. He led Israel with skillful hands. He's competent. But he never chose to lead out of that. If you look at, in this instance, and you look at a lot of the Psalms that he writes publicly and he teaches people, he teaches the people that he's going to lead out of his brokenness, and he wants to teach them how to worship out of their brokenness, not out of their competence. You know, for me, you know, I've been sharing in different settings that something that God's been exposing more and more in me is this idol of competence. I want to be known to be a competent leader. So when I feel that others don't view me that way, I kind of beat myself up about it. You know, I do my best to learn and to improve, but again, when I don't get that validation from others, because of my efforts, I just get discouraged. I get deflated. And I know the truth that I'm weak and I'm foolish and I'm lowly. And I also know that I'm loved and I'm accepted and I'm adopted as a child of God. And that's all that matters. I know that. And what I found myself doing in my prayer life is as soon as I felt this sense of insecurity or inadequacy, I would just try to conceptualize it. And I feel discouraged. Why do I feel discouraged? Well, I'm believing this lie. Okay, I need to address this truth to this lie. And I think that's actually very valuable, and I think that is the direction I should be moving to. But I don't think that's what I see here in David and what I see in many of the Psalms. Is I basically begin to not allow myself to feel and to express that openly before God. You know, by conceptualizing them, I felt like I was going crazy in some sense, you know? It's like, I know this is true. I'm declaring it to myself, but I feel like this. No, I know this is true. I know this is true, but I feel like this. Oh, no, this is, you know? I'm going back and forth. And that's like in the course of like just a few minutes. And I'm going crazy. And finally, as God's been convicting me more and more, I can come before him openly and honestly. You know, I realize I would never peel away at my emotions like that and conceptualize it so early on with my positive emotions. You know, when I'm joyful, I'm not going to be like, wait, why am I joyful? What is the truth that I'm believing right now? I'm not going to do that. When I'm joyful, I express my joy. I express my excitement. And in some sense, there's fulfillment. There's completion when I express my joy. When I'm joyful, I don't just conceptualize it and repress it. I express it. And I feel that sense of completion in it. But I hadn't been allowing myself to do that with my negative emotion, like frustration and anger, confusion, because I just didn't feel right about it. Now, how can I come before God and just yell and just share what I'm really feeling in all of its rawness? You know, I felt the need to just be theologically correct, you know? I don't like to pray things that I know that are not true and just to share openly and honestly. But isn't that the freedom that I have in the gospel message? That Jesus Christ, he knows what I've gone through. He knows that these are things that I'm feeling anyways. I'm not fooling anybody by trying to suppress it. He knows these things. And he wants me to come before him and in a safe environment, just express it. And when I come before him and express that, there's a sense of completion in it. And he helps me to process through that disorientation. He reorients me to those truths eventually in a way where I reach a much more mature understanding of who he is, who I am, and I have a much more deeper experience with God in that. You know, as God's been taking me through that, I find that it's just so much more freeing just to be able to come before God openly and honestly. And that's kind of scary that that's not something that I was doing because I just didn't think that was right, you know? I can't do this before God. But just understanding I'm loved, I'm accepted, he can take it, and coming before him, that's taught me a lot. And realizing that, you know, God wants all of me. He doesn't just want my mind. He wants me to be able to express all of who I am, my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. And to be honest, it's one thing to express these things to God, but it feels like an entirely new thing to express these things before others, especially those that I'm leading. I hate to admit that I desire validation from others. I just don't like to view myself like that. And up until recently, I've never viewed myself like that. I'm strong. I'm faithful. God is sovereign, and I can hack it. You know, I can pull through. I can do it. But more and more these days, God's been just unraveling me. I'm weak. And I'm lowly. I'm much more foolish and incompetent than I thought. And I really don't like that. I hate to view myself as someone who's needy. You know, I want to be able to lead out of my competence so that people who are following me, they can say, oh yeah, Eric, he's strong. You know, Eric, he's capable. He's competent. He knows what he's doing. And they can feel at ease following me. But as I examine scripture, that's just not the way that I see God's people lead. Now, I'm not saying that they weren't competent, but they didn't choose to lead out of that. David was undoubtedly a capable king, but he writes psalm after psalm of his brokenness, and he chooses to lead out of that. Paul was undoubtedly a capable apostle, but he writes that he will boast all the more in his weaknesses, and he chooses to lead out of that. I've tried to lead out of my competence, and it's been very crushing. This past year has been such a hard year for me because I've been trying to do that. You know, I've been kind of thrust into more leadership roles, and it's so easy just to, oh, I got to develop all this stuff. I got to prove that I belong in this role. And I'm finding that that's been crushing me. And I'm finding that leading out of my brokenness has been the most freeing, most authentic, most Christ-exalting way that I can lead. And that's the gospel. You know, it would be hypocritical for me to stand up here and say, I have it all together, guys. Don't worry. You know, I got no problems. And, you know, I have a few struggles here and there, but God is good, right? And just pray more, read the Bible more, and everything will be okay. I'm broken, and I'm struggling. And the gospel means the world to me. And none of us have it put together. And I want our whole congregation to know that. That this is a safe place to admit that we're all broken. That we're all struggling. And all of us need Jesus. And I want to be able to model that for our church. What it looks like to live in our brokenness, but in the freedom that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that even as I say some of these things, I'm sure that it's making some of you feel very uncomfortable. Maybe you thought I was strong and capable and competent, and now I'm admitting this, and now you don't know what to think. Or maybe you come from a family where emotions were considered bad, where emotions needed to be repressed. Emotions were a sign of weakness. Maybe you come from a tradition where the only way to relate with God is purely on a conceptual truth level, and that any kind of experiential and emotional interaction with God is considered second class if it's not just wrong. And in order to just to give some perspective on this, I'd just like to read a composite quote from Leighton Ford and Peter Scazzaro from this book called Emotionally Healthy Church. And just to give us some perspective on this, they write, "Part of our reluctance to deal honestly and openly with our emotions has been an inadequate view of the incarnation. We affirm that our Lord Jesus was God in the flesh, while deep down we assume that Jesus' human nature was not really real, but kind of a masquerade. Scripture portrays Jesus as one who had intense, raw, emotional experiences and was able to express his emotions in unashamed, unembarrassed freedom to others. He did not repress or project his feelings onto others. Instead, we read of Jesus responsibly experiencing the full range of human emotion throughout his earthly ministry." And when we think about this, we see it all throughout the Bible. The Bible clearly tells us what Jesus felt. He was greatly moved in his spirit and greatly troubled when he saw Mary weeping. He wept over Lazarus' death. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He was angry with his disciples. He was consumed by zeal when he saw the commercialism in the temple. He marveled when he saw the centurion show such great faith. He had an earnest desire to be with his disciples the night before he was crucified. And he had compassion for widows, lepers, blind men, and more. And that's just a sampling. Jesus was fully human, and he experienced the full range of human emotions, and he was unashamed about it. And that's why he can empathize with us. I don't know if you think about this sometimes, but you know, when we say Jesus understands, do we think about it only in the terms of, you know, he conceptually understands? He knows about pain, but he doesn't know what I'm feeling. Jesus experienced the full range of human emotions and that much more. He carried the sin of the world. And so when he says, "I understand," he's not saying, "I can understand what that might be like." He's saying, "I understand. I felt what you felt. I feel what you feel even now. And I'm speaking to you as one who has gone through it. And I want to guide you through it. And we can trust him." And God invites us to be open and honest about our emotions with him and with others so that we may experience Christ all the more intimately and that we may exalt Christ amidst our brokenness. Now, not only did David express his emotions, but David loved his enemy. Have you ever watched this movie, Gladiator? In this movie, this Roman emperor, his name is Marcus Aurelius, he has a son named Commodus. And Commodus is supposed to be the next emperor. But Marcus Aurelius, he has this private conversation with a Roman general named Maximus. And he tells him, "I'm rejecting my son as the next emperor. Instead, I'm going to choose you to be my successor." Unfortunately, Commodus overhears this private conversation. He kills his father. He seizes the throne. He kills Maximus' family, and he attempts to kill Maximus. Maximus, he ends up escaping with his life, but he eventually emerges back in Rome as a gladiator. And he's set on revenge. And he's going to kill Commodus even if it kills him. And that's exactly what happens. He has an opportunity to fight Commodus in the Colosseum, and he kills him, but he also dies as well. Now, this is actually a bit similar to the story of Saul and David. Saul was king, but God rejected Saul as king and anointed David instead. But Saul was not going to step down as king, but he was determined to kill David. And he sent his entire army to hunt him for over a decade. When David fled for his life, he left everything. He left his family, his friends, his country, and his comfort. He endured so much pain and suffering because of this one man, Saul. But that's all the similarity there is between David and Saul and Gladiator. You know, as much as Commodus wanted to kill Maximus, Maximus also really wanted to kill Commodus. And they both died. But as much as Saul wanted to kill David, David spared Saul's life multiple times. And in the end, Saul died and David lived and became king. You know, even in Saul's death, David expresses nothing but love, honor towards Saul. He could have very easily gone off on a rant and composed a eulogy of bitterness and just took revenge on the memory of Saul. But he calls Saul mighty. He honors him as a valiant warrior in verse 22. He respects him as a committed father in verse 23. And he recognizes him as a prosperous king in verse 24. Now, David, he allows the corrupt aspects of Saul to die with Saul. And he chooses to celebrate what was praiseworthy about him. You know, David was undoubtedly betrayed and hurt by Saul, but he continued to love and forgive him. You know, for many of us, we might not be like Maximus, where we're going to take vengeance and kill everybody that hurts us. But we're probably not like David either, where we're going to forgive and love and even praise the people that hurt us. I think where many of us fall under is this area of just bad-mouthing people. If they hurt us, we're going to tell people about that. If they irritate us, we're going to let people know that too. Do you gossip with your other coworkers about how that person at work is incompetent or lazy? Do you bash your parents without reservation in the name of sharing your testimony with others? Do you talk about other churches or even our church in dishonoring ways to each other? That's not God's heart. David, he loved his enemy and he honored him in his death. And we see God's heart for his enemies most clearly in the person of Christ. Romans 5 says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we were reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Even when Jesus was being crucified, he forgave those who put him there. And not only did he forgive them, he provided the means by which they could be forgiven. He died in their place that they could be reconciled to God. And what drove God to do that? Why would he forgive his enemies? You know, this is a verse that many of us hear, many of us have recognized, but we really miss the awe of this verse. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It doesn't just say God happened to have a liking upon some of the people on the earth, you know? He says, he so loved. And I think what's sad is, for many of us, that doesn't even move us anymore. It just becomes a memory verse. Maybe it's not even a memory verse. Maybe it's the first time you're seeing this, you know? And we read this, and we're like, we expect God to love us. And we don't realize that we're enemies. We're children of wrath. We deserve his punishment for our sins. And the fact that God so loved us that he sent his son to die in our place falls on a hardened heart. God so loved us that though we were far from him and we deserved to perish because of our sins, he sent Jesus to die for us so that whoever trusts in him as Lord and Savior may have eternal life. We were his enemies. We definitely didn't deserve that. So we see a glimpse of God's great love for us as sinners when we see that David loved his enemy. But we also get a glimpse of God's great love when we see that David loved his friend. Does anyone know who these two men are? Maybe some of you guys, this is probably not your era. Actually, I'm not sure if this is even my era, you know? This is Christopher Wallace and Sean Combs. Or you might know them by their stage names, Notorious B.I.G. or Biggie Smalls, and Puff Daddy or P. Diddy. Now, Biggie Smalls and P. Diddy, they were famous rappers in the 1990s. P. Diddy, he signed Biggie Smalls onto his record label and even got him to stop selling drugs, which he had been doing since he was 12 years old. You know, they were widely known to be great business partners, but even more than that, they were known to be such great friends. But on March 9th, 1997, Biggie Smalls was shot to death while in a car at a red light. And in light of his friend's death, P. Diddy recorded a tribute song called I'll Be Missing You. And he said that recording the song was just a way that he could just talk to his friend, and it was a way to finally get closure. Essentially, P. Diddy wrote a lament over Biggie Smalls. And I want us just to listen to the beginning of this lament and follow along with the lyrics, because I'm not sure if we really catch the feeling even of David's lament over Jonathan. So let's listen to this song and follow along with the lyrics. So here, I don't know if you just feel it. I wish I could sing out David's lament like that, you know? I want you to feel the weight of this lament. You know, in P. Diddy's lament, we get a glimpse into his relationship with Biggie Smalls. You know, they were more than friends. They truly loved each other. They meant so much to each other. And now after Biggie Smalls was gone, he just missed him. And he was expressing that in his song. And from David's lament, we also get a glimpse into his relationship with Jonathan. In verse 26, David called Jonathan his brother. He said that Jonathan's love for him was extraordinary. And now, after his death, he just missed him. And he was expressing that. And as we go back to 1 Samuel, we learn more about their close relationship with one another, some of their background. In 1 Samuel 18, it says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. That might seem like a little bit of a strange thing, but what he was saying was, David, I know that God has anointed you to be king. And even though I'm wearing these royal robes, I'm not going to be the next king. You are. And he stripped himself of all of his royal belongings, and he gave it to David. And we see this theme of covenant coming up again in 1 Samuel 23. After David's been running for his life for a few years from Saul, this is what it says. And Jonathan said to David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. You know, Jonathan, he was committed to David. Even though that meant that he would not be king, and even though that meant going against his own father, Jonathan deeply loved, supported, protected David as the Lord's anointed and his best friend. And I'm wondering, how many of us have friends like this? Especially guys. When you read this passage of how David loved Jonathan as a brother and how his love surpassed that of women, does it make you uncomfortable? You know, honestly, if it does, I can probably say that you probably never experienced this kind of friendship before. You know, I say this a lot, and I definitely mean this. I love Tina as my wife more than any other person in this world. But I also know the love of a brother and how it can go so much deeper than common interests and shared personality. There are just a handful of guys in my life, not a lot, but just a handful, that I can honestly say that our souls are like knit together, that I love them as my own soul. We comfort each other, we cry together, we challenge each other, and we're committed to each other, even to the point of personal sacrifice, because we want to see each other grow, and we want to become more and more who Christ made us to be. And do you have friends like that? That you love as your own soul? Or do you just have people you hang out with? You know, I think it's a bit sad when friendships inside the church don't look any different than friendships outside the church. Or even worse, when we think that our friendships outside the church look so much better than friendships inside the church. You know, as a church, we are the family of God. When we say brothers and sisters, that's not a spiritual way of saying male and female. We ought to be building these kinds of David and Jonathan friendships inside the church as we're united in Christ. I know that there might be some of you here today where you don't have these kinds of friendships, or you don't feel like you have these kinds of friendships in the church. And that's why in the midst of your suffering and pain, you choose to suffer alone. You don't want to tell people about it. You don't want to open up. It's so much easier just to not say anything. Who's going to walk with you? Who's going to listen? Who's going to commit to you? Maybe you felt judged in the past when you did open up, and that's just scarred you. And now you don't want to, in the midst of your own pain and suffering, you don't want to have to put yourself through that again. To add to the suffering, you add judgment on top of that. Nobody wants to go through that. You know, I wish I could say that nobody's going to judge you. I don't know what people are thinking. You know, I can't say that. I know that all of us are sinners. I know that all of us, by faith in Christ, we're in this process of maturing and becoming more like Him. Some of us are further along than others. And I know that even in family, even in good, great families, there are times where our family members say and do things, even though they love us, that hurt us. And as the family of God, you know, forgive us for ways that we fall short. Forgive us for ways that you do feel like you've been, you haven't experienced that kind of love. But as we are committed to one another and growing together as a family of God, I hope that you come to expect that there will be people here that will listen, that will walk with you, that will commit to you, and whom you can really call brother and sister in the way that God intended those terms to really mean. Now, I long for us to have that kind of friendship in the church, those kinds of friendships in the church. And I hope that this church could be that kind of safe environment where we're open and we're broken and we're sharing that. We're not hiding that. We're not judging each other. We're just as broken as the next person beside us. And that we find that this is where we can feel the presence of God, the love of God, because we're the family of God together. Now, I know that many of us, we long for that kind of friend. But are you that kind of friend to others? You know, some of us, we might be terrible friends. Maybe you're the ones who are judging other people. And you're, even though you're not doing half as much as you expect them to do for you, you're judging them still. Maybe some of you guys are great friends. You know, you really go the extra mile for people and you just feel like it hasn't been reciprocated. And that's tough. But as we examine all of our hearts and we're honest with ourselves, I can say that none of us are perfect friends. You know, the glimpse that we see with David and Jonathan's friendship and the kind of friendship that they're supposed to point to and that we all long to have, we only find that in the greatest friendship which we have in Jesus Christ. You know, even though Jesus is God and we're sinners, we're His enemies, He doesn't call us enemies any longer. He doesn't call us servants. He calls us friends. The Bible says that having loved His disciples, Jesus loved them to the end. And the night before He was crucified, He entered into a covenant with them, made in His own blood, which He spilled for them on the cross, so that all who put their faith in Him, He might call them His friends, His brother and sister, His family. So in David loving his friend Jonathan, we get a glimpse into God's heart for us. You know, Jonathan, he was a great friend to David, and David loved him. But we are terrible friends to Jesus, yet He still loves us. He still calls us friend, and He still gave His life for us. And as we look upon Jesus on the cross, He enables us now to express our emotions openly and honestly to Him, to love our enemies and to love our friends. And we can confidently align ourselves with God's heart because we know that there is no one else and nothing else on this earth that can love us as much as He already does. So life application for the second part is align yourself with God's heart. Firstly, express your emotions openly and honestly before God and others. Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp, they're co-authors of this book called How People Change. They ask a few questions that really challenge how I view this. They write, can you be honest before God? Are you afraid to face how you're responding to the heat of your life? Do you wonder if God really welcomes your honesty, so you hesitate to bring the cries of your heart to him? Do you feel you have to put on a good front of unwavering faith before God and people? Does your faith genuinely impact your daily life? And you know, that last question, that really hit me. You know, does my faith genuinely impact my daily life? If so much of my life is filled with emotional reactions to what I go through, and I'm not honest before God and others about those emotions, then my faith in Christ is largely removed from my daily life. But God's desire is that my relationship with him will impact all of my life, including how I express and process through my emotions. Secondly, establish deep friendships with your brothers and sisters in the church. That means that we need to allow others to see our brokenness. I know that's scary, but there's no other way to build authentic, genuine, deep friendships unless we show people who we really are and to know that they will still accept us. The only way we can even begin to do that is if we know the acceptance of Christ when we do that with him. That also means that we need to commit to one another beyond what is comfortable, even if it requires personal sacrifice. I know that, you know, when it's convenient, when it doesn't cost you that much, no problem, right? But when it starts to get costly to walk with your brother or your sister through the ups and downs of life, that's when it really begins to mean something. That's when it really shows that we're brothers and sisters. And most of all, that means that we need to fix our eyes on Christ. He's our perfect friend, and he's molding us more and more into his likeness, so that we're able to forgive as he forgives, love as he loves, so that we can really be these kinds of brothers and sisters in Christ to one another. So once again, the one thing is we must align ourselves with God alone. We must align ourselves with God alone. We must align ourselves with God's agenda. We must align ourselves with God's heart. Can we all stand?